So you might want to have your Bible open then, where we read in the second book of Chronicles, chapters 14 to 16. I think there's a tendency to think, as we consider the kings, as we have them in the book of Kings and Chronicles, to think of them in terms of goodies and baddies. There are the good kings and there are the bad kings. But of course, things are a little more complicated than that. We have kings then like Asa who are not only good or only bad. We have in King Asa then, as I said before our reading, a king then who is presented to us as a king who began well but ended badly. He had a fine start and a terrible finish. Now you might be surprised at that summary of his life. I hope you're not quite so surprised at having read the chapters that we've just read, chapters 14 and 16, then we see this contrast, don't we? And this division, as I've given it to you, that Asa began well and ended badly, then is not something I want to show you of my invention. It is indeed the way that the prophet here, the chronicler, sets out his life for us. This would be particularly clear if afterwards you want to go and compare and contrast what we have in Kings with what we have here in Chronicles. It's a much shorter account in Kings. It's about half the length. And in Kings, then, we have nothing on these two prophets we read here. And we have nothing on this war against the Ethiopians. It's a much more abbreviated life. But our prophet here, the chronicler, has inserted these elements in his account of the life of King Asa, to show us then, to compare and contrast his good beginning and his bad ending. Because he does so by balancing it in this way. So he begins then in chapter 14, in the opening verses, praising Asa for his good behaviour. He ends at the end of chapter 16 with condemning Asa then for his bad behaviour, with his disease and the feet and his condemnation by the prophet and so on, by the seer, Hanani. And the second half, after those opening verses then, of Asa's success and faithful service, continues when with his great victory over the Ethiopians, followed then by his praise by a prophet and his positive response to that prophet. Then in contrast, chapter 16 gives us a failure in battle, followed by a rebuke by a prophet and a terrible response, as we read, to that prophet's rebuke. So we have then the comparing and contrasting as the prophet sets out this book for us to show us the good beginning and the bad ending. But just to step back for a moment and remind you where we're up to in the flow of biblical history. So we have obviously had King David ascending the throne in about around the year 1000 BC. He has been a great king who has established then a large and strong kingdom through defeating many foes. He's followed then by his son Solomon, who's able to build on that success by establishing a widespread kingdom of peace and splendour in the Lord's service, fulfilling then the prophecies and the promises given many years before through different men in the scriptures. But then sadly, following Solomon, we have then the division of the kingdom under his foolish son Rehoboam, a king then who was vain and foolish, and who divided the kingdom then with the 10 tribes departing to the north under Jeroboam to form a separate new kingdom, leaving only Judah with Benjamin behind in the south. We then have, following that, the brief reign of Abijah, about 3 or 4 years only, and then we reach King Asa in around the year 900. To be more specific, he reigned from what's thought to be 910 to about 870, 40, 41 years he reigned over Judah. He was therefore the great-great-grandson of King David, or the great-grandson of Solomon, let's say about 100 years on then from David. So that's where we're up to with this king then, one of the early kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And I've said then that his kingship, his reign, divides then into these two parts as our prophet here presents it to us. And I just want to then to work through that now in a little more detail to show you that that is the case, that it began well, as recounted in chapters 14 and 15. So it began well. We have then in these opening verses of chapter 14, his positive religious reforms, don't we? Remember, he's taken over. There's been the short reign of Abijah after the bad reign of Rehoboam, who's divided the kingdom, and the end of Solomon's reign, which also, of course, wasn't good, with a lot of idolatry, the worship of false gods coming into the land. So we read then that Asa, verse 2, did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. How did he do this? Well, he took away foreign altars and high places. He broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim. So he destroyed many of these places where other gods, false gods, non-gods, the Asherim, the Baals, they were worshipped. And he commanded, verse 4, Judah to seek the Lord and to obey the law and the commands to keep to the scriptures. And he cleanses the cities too then of false places of worship, of altars. So he begins well with these religious reforms. And as a result then, he's blessed for this good covenantal behaviour in the service of the Lord then. This good king then is blessed by God for his faithful service as the covenantal king. In verses 5 to 8 then, at the end of verse 5, we read the kingdom had rest or peace under him. He built the fortified cities for the land had rest or peace. There was no war. The Lord gave him peace. Peace then, this great blessing that the Lord promised his people and his kings when they were faithful to him. As a result of peace being established, he was able to build a great army, as we read, an army of 300,000 from Judah, 280,000 from Benjamin, who were able to have great equipment. He's also able to build up cities and put walls around them and gates and bars. And all these are evidences then of the Lord's blessing upon him, that he has sufficient wealth, prosperity, the land has sufficient peace and prosperity, economic prosperity then, to be able to do all these things over these years of blessing under faithful King Asa. And then the prophet, from verse 9 to the end of chapter 14, gives us this specific example, doesn't he, of Asa's victories, of his strength and might and achievements, this great victory over this Zerah, the Ethiopian. So Ethiopia then was roughly not quite what Ethiopia is today. It was really more where Sudan was. But then this great army comes up from North Africa, up into Palestine, Israel. And King Asa then comes down to the southwest to meet them at this place, Marishah, which is southwest of Jerusalem. So he comes down with his army. This massive Ethiopian army marches up. And Asa, through his army, achieves a great victory, completely destroying this powerful foe and therefore being able to plunder all that they had brought with them. This immense amount of wealth that they brought with them is plundered from the places they'd ransacked and tried to establish as they'd made their way into the land of Judah. And as a result then of his great victory then, the Lord sends his prophet. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. This prophet then, who we don't know otherwise, but this man of God then, the Holy Spirit comes on him and he comes out to congratulate King Asa, doesn't he? He praises him then for his victory. He recounts briefly the period of the judges when there was distress and not a seeking of the Lord. But he says now that King Asa then, he's crushed to pieces this nation. Take courage, he says. See, this is the Lord's great blessing upon you, that he's given you this great victory. Take courage, he says in verse 7. And so in verse 8, we read that Asa took courage. And so he institutes further reforms. These are further reforms, more cleansing of these altars of false worship, more destruction of these places of idolatry and so on. These works then were probably dealing with people who had been reluctant to engage in the behaviour of dealing with this wicked behaviour of false worship before. There may have been people who'd come in subsequently from the north, but in any case, there was more reforming work to do. And Asa then, as we read in verse 8 of chapter 15 onwards, then he does this work, and then he summons the people together, renewing covenantal commitment to the Lord. So we read they entered into a covenant in verse 12, and they offer great sacrifices reminiscent of those of Solomon and so on to the Lord, swearing oaths of commitment, of covenantal loyalty to the Lord. And such is the faithful commitment then of Asa that he's even able to deal with this powerful matriarchal figure, this Maacah, the queen mother. He deposes her from a place of power, destroys her, who had obviously been a source of idolatry and worship then of this evil goddess Asherah, and he deposes her. And so he then is given riches, and he then is established in peace. And so this concludes, as we've read, with no more war. So peace is established, there's this mighty victory, here's this great response. Asa then began so well. But then in chapter 16, we have this contrast, don't we? How he began so well, he ended sadly so badly. So chapter 16 then opens then with another battle or another war. This time Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he heads south, he conquers to the northern part of Judah. And particularly he seizes Ramah, which was about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and is a key trade route through. So by getting that, he's able to strangle trade in and out of Judah, and thus through that economic strangulation impose problems on Judah. Asa's response? He takes gold and silver from the Lord, and he uses it to offer a huge bribe to the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and says, look, can you go and attack from the north my enemy, King Baasha in Israel, and then he'll withdraw. And that'll relieve me of this economic stranglehold. And that's what happens. Ben-Hadad responds, this enormous bribe. He listens to Asa, as we read, and his armies then attack Israel. Israel, with Baasha's forced to withdraw, the economic stranglehold is removed. And as we read then in verses 5 and 6, when Baasha leaves Ramah and so on, Asa is able to go in with his men, reconquer it, take all the material, the stone, the timber, and use it for building up his country. Sounds great. But it wasn't. The Lord sends another prophet, Hanani the seer. And he comes and he rebukes Asa, doesn't he? He doesn't say, well done for this victory. He says, no, you did wrong. You relied on the king of Assyria and did not rely on the Lord. And he rebukes him firmly. He reminds him then of how he'd had this great victory over the Ethiopians and how now he'd failed to act in the same way. It was not a victory, really, that he had had by forcing Baasha and Israel to withdraw. This was a defeat. It was a defeat because, as we read, we have the paradoxical words in verse 7, you relied on the king of Assyria and did not rely on the Lord. The army of the king of Syria has escaped you. And that seems odd, doesn't it? Why does he say that? Because I think what the prophet's saying is that if you had done as you did before and trusted the Lord, like you did when you defeated that mighty Ethiopian army, then he would not only have enabled you to get rid of Baasha and Israel and destroy them, he would have given you victory as he has done in the past under David over Syria too. You would have defeated not only Israel and expanded the kingdom as it was under David and Solomon, you would have taken them right up into Syria as they had done in the days of David and Solomon. That would have been the real victory. All you did was restore the status quo ante. All you did was get back to where you were before, wasn't it? back to the same boundaries in the same way through losing a huge amount of money. You could have had real victories over your enemies and established a larger, greater kingdom, is what Hanani's saying. So it was really a defeat in those terms, you see, for King Asa. And that's how the prophet's saying, this wasn't good, this was bad, this was a defeat, you failed. The Lord sees this. He sees what's going on. He sees your heart, he says in verse 9. His eyes roam over the earth. He knows who's blameless. He knows what you've done. He knows how foolishly you've behaved. Now, when you're going to have wars, you're now no longer going to be blessed with peace. You're going to have the opposite. You're going to have the curse of warfare. And what's Asa's response? Tragically, in verse 10, we read, he was angry with this prophet, this seer. It's the first time in the Bible, apparently, that we have a prophet who is dealt with like this, put in stocks. We have men later, of course, who are persecuted by bad kings. But here's the first man, then, who suffers like this under King Asa, who puts him in stocks in prison in his rage. More than that, he goes after, presumably, those who are with him, the faithful men who agreed with this prophet Hanani. He's in a rage and inflicts cruelties upon other people as well. At this time, it's a terrible response, isn't it? So much the opposite then of the response, as you see, to the prophet in chapter 15, Azariah, where he's this good response of cleansing the land. He turns on the good men, a bad response to this rebuke from the prophet. And then the account of Asa concludes in verses 11 to 14, then with the fact that in the 39th year of his reign, he gets his foot or leg disease, gangrene, whatever it was. Clearly a curse from the Lord. Diseases were a covenantal curse from the Lord. He's cursed then by the Lord with his disease in his feet. The disease becomes more severe. He still doesn't seek the Lord. He seeks the physicians and he presumably dies then of this awful disease. So he meets a terrible end. And so I hope you can see then in this run through of these chapters that my brief summary of his life as a man, a king who began well but ended badly, with a fine start and a terrible finish, is how the prophet wants us to see this life of Asa. So what lessons can we draw then from this King Asa's life? What went wrong with Asa? Well, firstly, we notice then the presence and absence of the Lord. The presence and absence of the Lord. The presence in chapters 14 and 15 and the absence in chapter 16. I don't, of course, mean the Lord himself isn't present, but he's not present in the life of Asa. In chapter 16, but he is very present in the life of Asa in chapters 14 and 15. The Lord then is on the lips of Asa, he's in the heart of Asa in chapters 14 and 15. He's absent from the lips and the heart of Asa in chapter 16. So chapter 14, for example, we read in verse 4 that Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord. Verse 7, again and again we have Asa speaking. He said, let's build up the walls, build up the cities, surround them with walls. The land's ours. We've sought the Lord. We've sought him on every side. And then again in verse 11, we have this Asa crying to the Lord in his victory over the Ethiopians. He's a cry to the Lord, O Lord, there is none like you between the might, help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, we rely on your name. O Lord, you are our God, let man not prevail against you. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians again and again. And we have these references to the Lord. In chapter 15, it continues. We have obviously the prophet speaking much of the Lord in verses 1 to 7, but with Asa himself, he hears the words of Azariah and he takes courage and he repairs the altar of the Lord And he gathers the people then, as we read, in the worship of the Lord. He gathers these numbers from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, so on. And they, because they saw the Lord was with him, with King Asa, they gathered then. And they sacrificed, in verse 11, to the Lord all these sacrifices. And verse 13, Asa's decreeing that whoever should seek the Lord, the God of Israel. And they swear an oath to the Lord in verse 13. So we have then these frequent references by Asa to the Lord. Asa's then a man who speaks of the Lord because the Lord's in his heart. He's in his mouth. He's a man committed to the Lord. And then in chapter 16, there's nothing like this. We read then in chapter 16, then of the attack by Baasha, king of Israel, and Asa's response, and there's nothing about the Lord at all, is there? No mention of God, no mention of the Lord. We've got this response of taking the silver and the gold and bribing. And so on. We've got then Asa going up in verse 6 and carrying away the stones and so on and so forth. No mention of the Lord at all. Hanani the prophet then comes, as we've seen. He rebukes him with Asa's response, as we've seen. Verse 10, no mention of the Lord. Verse 11, 12, with his disease and so on. No mention of the Lord at all. So you can see then the contrast, can't you, between chapters 14 and 15, where the Lord is present in the mind and the mouth of Asa and the people as a result, and how he's absent then in chapter 16. And related then closely to this, we have a key phrase that the chronicler likes, this phrase, seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord, it's a phrase that this prophet, the chronicler, uses often throughout the books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, as we have them. You might like to flip back to chapter 28 and verse 9. So here we have back in the days of Solomon, so on, David. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart, and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and minds, every plan and thought. If you seek him, you will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. This seeking of the Lord that is detailed here involves then, as David exhorts Solomon then, to be someone with a whole heart and a willing mind committed to serving the Lord. It's not then about seeking the Lord as a single event. It's not about now at this moment I'm going to seek God's help. It's about a whole life, a wholehearted commitment. It's about that's his lifestyle of commitment to the Lord. The seeking of the Lord, then it's important to understand, for the chronicler is this devotion to the Lord. And it's this phrase then, it occurs 11 times in these chapters. 11 times by the chronicler in the life of Asa. 10 times it occurs in chapters 14 and 15. 10 times in this section where Asa is doing well. So we've seen this, some of this already. Chapter 14, verse 4, where we read that Asa commands Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers. Again, verse 7. We have sought the Lord, says Asa. We have sought, they're seeking the Lord. We've sought him, again in verse 7. We've sought the Lord on every side. Chapter 15, verse 2, then Asa is told then, hear me, Asa, by the prophet. Hear me, Asa, and all you're with him. If you seek the Lord, he will be found. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. This language David had used to Solomon again, this covenantal language. Verse 12 then, again, this seeking of the Lord. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord. The people inspired by their leader, their king, are now seeking the Lord. Verse 13, whoever would seek the Lord. Verse 15, and they all rejoiced and swore they'd sought the Lord. So we have this again and again then, through these chapters. It reflects then this fact that Asa then, as a man whose heart was full of the Lord, was covenantally committed to seeking the Lord. He relied upon, he trusted in him. By contrast, we have only one use in chapter 16. This phrase only occurs once in chapter 16. It's in verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. He did not seek the Lord. So you can see then how the prophet is again contrasting then Asa doing well as he's wholeheartedly committed to the Lord. The Lord's in his heart, his mind, on his lips. Chapters 14 and 15, he's seeking the Lord. Chapter 16, as he behaves badly, as he ends badly, he's no longer seeking the Lord. He does not seek the Lord. He does not speak of the Lord. And we have two specific examples of his failure to do this, don't we? Two examples, which I think are helpful just to think on in a little more depth. We have the example then at the beginning of chapter 16, where we read, he did not seek the Lord, as he's rebuked by the prophet, remember. He did not seek the Lord, he sought the help of the king of Syria. That's the contrast that the prophet wants us to see, isn't it? He's not trusting the Lord. He's not seeking the Lord. Instead, he seeks help from the king of Syria. And the second example then is this disease in his feet, isn't it? Where again, he does not seek the Lord. He seeks the help of the physicians instead. And we can see then that here we have common theme of the failure to seek the Lord, and in each case, instead, it's a trust in man, isn't it? Instead of trusting the Lord, he's trusting in man. He's trusting in himself, in his own clever schemes as he sees it. After all, this is kind of standard operating procedure, wasn't it, in the day? Back then, you know, if an enemy attacked you, One of the ways you could sort things out was to get help from another king, form an alliance, get somebody to help you, get another nation, another king to fight for you, pay them off. This was the way that they operated. So he takes his money and he buys the help from the king. It's a clever strategy, successful strategy, humanly speaking, but a failure, as we've seen, in the eyes of the Lord, who would have given him so much greater blessing. So he seeks man also, of course, through seeking the help of the king of Assyria. So instead of seeking the Lord, he's seeking the help humanly only, of man only. And of course, in his second example, he seeks the help of the physicians instead of seeking the Lord. There's obviously, I suppose, a conflict of interest here. There's nothing wrong with seeking help from physicians. It's perfectly right to seek help from doctors, medical. That's not the problem. The problem was that he didn't seek help from the Lord. But there is actually a contrast between these two as well, isn't there? So they both involve failure to trust in the Lord. They're given as examples of that. They both involve replacing trust in the Lord with human efforts and human skill, human ingenuity. But the first is illegitimate. The second is legitimate. The first is immoral. The second is perfectly acceptable, perfectly moral. And there's also the interesting contrast. He seeks illegitimate, immoral means through the help of the king of Syria, and he's successful. Actually, he seeks legitimate means, medical intervention, the physicians, and he fails. He dies of his disease. We don't judge on outcomes, do we? We don't judge success on outcomes. That's a key lesson here in the life of Asa from his seeking the help of the king of Syria, isn't it? It looks successful. It looks like it's worked. Humanly speaking, it did work, and then it got him to withdraw. But it was morally wrong. It was a transgression of his covenantal commitment to the Lord and to trust in the Lord. And therefore, the apparent success was not a real success, because he didn't get the blessing the Lord would have given him if he'd been faithful. Now, we don't have insight into the mind of God and all these details, but it's helpful to think on that, isn't it? Helpful to think on that. We see men who might seem to be successful through the use of wrong, immoral approaches. We live in a world full of such things, don't we? We live in workplaces where people make up things on their CVs and lie on job applications and seem to gain success as a result. We live in situations where people seem to prosper in exams or in assignments at work through cheating, through the use of artificial intelligence and trawling the internet and producing brilliant essays. They're all fabrication and cheating, and they seem to be successful. We live in a world where people lie about you behind your back and undermine you at workplaces and seem to be successful. And yes, the behaviour is wrong and immoral, and we must not be drawn into such immoral behaviour like Asa was when he failed. But the temptation to do so is that you seem to get the result. You seem to get success by such means. And it'd be easy for King Asa to have said to himself, well, wasn't I clever? My strategy worked. God's blessed me, he might say to himself, because I had the victory. But of course, it wasn't so. These things are superficial, so we need to be careful about how we interpret these events. So we have then these examples then of the faithlessness of King Asa. We've got the general theme, as I've shown you, how his life began well when he was a man who thought of the Lord, who spoke of the Lord, who sought the Lord with his key language. And his life ended badly when he no longer did that. He did not seek the Lord. He did not have the Lord in his mind and heart. He did not speak of the Lord. As a result, he resorted to human devious means and so on to get his ends. Now you might say, is that it? Is that it? I mean, isn't this pretty basic stuff, Alan? Keep trusting the Lord. Keep serving the Lord. That's it. But I think that is the lesson from the life of King Asa. That is the lesson. It's to keep on going. It's to keep on doing, as it were, the simple things. Keep on keeping on, someone says. Keeping going. Week in, week out. Month in, out. Year in, year out. Coming to serve the Lord through worship services like this. Regularly devoting times to prayer. Fighting again and again against the same besetting sins. We like novelty. We like new things. We like excitement. We want to look at special things and special events. The lesson from the life of Asa is that what really counts is keeping going. Keep plodding on. Keep faithfully serving the Lord to the end, as Asa failed to do. Some of you will know that it was said of William Carey, sometimes called God's plodder. God's plodder. Somebody asked him, you know, how did you manage to keep going? There were a lot of difficulties in his life, but one of the things he achieved, as many of you know, was to translate the scriptures into a whole bunch of other languages out there in the India. Translated into multiple languages, which is a huge work, an enormous and tedious piece of work. So he had to write, he had to create scripts, he had to create alphabets, as it were, to create language, to write down, to write in some of these languages that didn't have any scripts. What an enormously tedious piece of work. How did you keep going? And his answer was, I can plod. I can plod. So I was called God's plodder. And the Christian life, a lot of the time, is that, isn't it? It's plodding faithfully onwards, week in, week out, year in, year out, as I've said, keeping going, keeping doing the simple things. You see, what wasn't there, what isn't there in the life of King Asa, is some of the things that we think of as bringing people down, as causing them to fail. We think of Solomon. He was another king, wasn't he? He began well and ended badly, but we know why. The scriptures tell us how he was seduced by those foreign women, how his lusts overpowered him, and he married these hundreds of women. And as a result, fell into or went into idolatry and the worship of all their false gods, their molechs and so on. But there wasn't anything like that with Asa. We might think of things like in the parable of the sower, you know, where the seed goes on the stony ground and then trouble comes and persecution comes and he falls away, the seed doesn't continue to grow. But there wasn't tribulation or persecution, was there, for King Asa? The sorts of things then that we sometimes think of that can drive people into failure, that can trip us up. We think of persecutions and difficulties and sicknesses and troubles and so on. These are the things that can stop our faithful service to the Lord, that cause us to doubt the service of the Lord. But none of these are there in the life of King Asa. He didn't plod onwards. He didn't keep going. He began well, and he did so for so long, didn't he? 36 years, we read. The first 36 years of his reign, he went year after year, decade after decade, serving the Lord well, beginning so well. But then he didn't keep going. He failed to keep doing the simple thing. I'm afraid that's the simple lesson. Not complicated. That's the lesson. The simple lesson from Asa, isn't it? He began well and he ended badly. Because he began by doing all the right things, seeking the Lord and so on. But he didn't keep going. He didn't plod faithfully onwards. And that was his undoing. Amen.